You know, in 2003, I actually made a radical shift in my life. I didn't know that I was making a radical shift in my life at the time. It just seemed like I was going about my business as usual, but that's exactly what I was doing. See, the church I was at the time, we were going through a weekend series and kind of having a focus in life, and we decided at the end of that series that we would encourage the congregation to jump into some Bible studies to continue focusing in on the subject for about 10 weeks. So we put a number of studies together. I was leading one of them, and for 10 weeks we would get together and enjoy each other's company and study this material, and at the end of those 10 weeks we would kind of go on our separate ways. Now, at the end of those 10 weeks, we were talking and going through the last of the material, and one of our folks in our group piped up and said, "You know, I've really been enjoying this time together, you know, this study, the friendships that we're building here, and just getting together every week. Isn't there a way that we could, you know, keep meeting for after this is over, just pick up a new study and keep moving on?" Now, I'll be honest with you, my wife loved the idea. She loved the studies, and she was loving the relationships that she was building. I, however, was not as crazy about the idea. I mean, I was looking at my own schedule, lots of evening commitments and lots of busyness. The kids were in weekend sports, and so it seemed like every day of the week there just something was going on. And I just didn't feel like we had the ability to make another commitment in life. Well, we kind of had differences of opinion, and a couple days passed, but we needed to make a decision as to whether we would lead this group or not, and I just really felt strongly about this. And finally, we were talking, and I said, look, Kathy, I know that you really want to do this, but you just need to understand, we don't have the time. We just don't have the space in our life right now." And I kind of did something I rarely have ever done, you know, kind of put my foot down with her and said, "Look, honey, this just is not, it's not possible, and we need to stop talking about it. That's that, you know, we're done with this." So the next week I was leading my group, and, you know, that doesn't usually work very well. It didn't work then, and I hate telling that story because my wife is the one who convinced me actually to join my first small group. Now, what I was expecting was another Bible study, and frankly, as a pastor, I'd done plenty of Bible studies. I had led plenty of Bible studies, but what I found there was something very different. What I found there was true biblical community, and we're in a series right now called The Blessed Life, and for the past couple weeks, Cam has talked to us about giving and our finances and the generous life and how those are key foundations to living out the blessed life. And today we're going to focus in on another key foundation of the blessed life, and that is that we will never fully experience a blessed life until we put ourselves into a place of Christian community. Now, the truth is that most people have no idea that community is even needed in their life. I mean, they feel like they've got it covered pretty well. I've got lots of people all around me. You know, I got people at work, I got neighbors, people at church. I mean, I'm sitting in a room full of lots and lots of people. I got lots of people in my life. Things are going pretty well in life. You know, my marriage is good, my kids are good. I feel like, you know, everything's going strong. I come on the weekends, get to hear Cam's messages that are strong and teaching me God's word. So I'm getting exposed to good, strong teaching. You know, everything seems to be just going along fine. So why would I need to take another time slot, another night of my week, and commit it to being in a place of community? Now, while all those things may be true about your life, and I certainly felt like they were true about my life back in 2003, the truth is that the average person is still missing out on true community in their life. See, study after study has shown that as a society, we're actually moving towards greater and greater isolation. Now, the truth is, this is happening all around us, sometimes in ways we don't even notice. I don't know if you realize it, but homes now are actually being designed with a couple of primary goals. And those primary goals are privacy and seclusion. They used to design the average home out there for connectedness and openness to your neighbors and your neighborhood. Remember big front porches? You know, I got a front porch now that's about this deep. You can barely get a chair on there. And it's just mostly there for looks. If you sit there, your feet almost hang off the edge. Looks nice, but it's not real functional. You're certainly not going to gather there with your neighbors. So we're actually designing our homes to not connect with our neighbors, but to get away from our neighbors. You know, George Gallup actually did an international poll. In other words, he didn't just poll the United States, but they actually polled around the world, different countries, and the Gallup organization concluded that Americans are amongst the loneliest people in the world. Now, that study shocked me. The study shocked me until I started thinking, and, you know, honestly, if we look around us, there's a lot of lonely people, or people even experiencing different levels of loneliness. And it's all around us. Matter of fact, Chuck Swindoll was passing through the state of Kansas, And he talks about how he was reading the paper, and he came across an advertisement in the paper. And the advertisement simply said this: I will give you 30 minutes of uninterrupted listening for $5. I won't say anything to you. I won't tell you you're right. I won't tell you you're wrong. I will simply sit down in a room and listen to you talk to me for 30 minutes. And you pay me $5. And this is a few years back, so maybe it'd be 10 or 20 bucks nowadays. But that's all he did. That's all he was offering, just to listen. And it almost sounds like a hoax, but it was absolutely real. And when Chuck Swindoll followed up on this, he found out not only were people calling this guy, but he was booking 10 to 20 appointments a day. People just needing somebody that would listen to them. Now, much of this is a result, frankly, of the increasingly fast pace of our society. Andy Stanley and Bill Willits wrote this: the harsh truth is that after a long, hard day and perhaps a crowded commute, we don't want to see more people. But we want to get away from them. And you don't know, if you're honest with yourself, that's pretty true. You come home, pull your car into the garage, shut the door, walk inside, kick back in the lazy boy chair, grab the TV clicker, and isn't the main thing on your mind is, man, I hope my neighbor will come over right now and talk to me for an hour and tell me all about the kids and school and life and their job and whatever problems they're having, you know, those kind of things. Isn't that what's running through your mind? Not at all. You know, you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, I hope nobody comes to the door. Matter of fact, if the doorbell rings, isn't it gotten to the point that when the doorbell rings, it's annoying anymore? I'll tell you how we're changing as a society. We don't look forward to those interruptions. We hate them. I mean, we pull back away from them. You know, the reality is that people are living this kind of life, this life that's separated from each other. And as a result, people are going about and they're living their unblessed life. They're coming home, they close the garage door behind them and turn on the TV, and they do life, but they're doing it alone. Now, you might be thinking that that's okay with me. In other words, I like that. It's working for me. You know, the lazy boy chair, the TV clicker, it's working for me. I'm happy. I'm content. Life seems to be going along just fine. But I want to really challenge your thinking on this, because as they realize that our society is moving towards greater and greater isolation, they're also beginning to study the effects of that isolation. Now, there's a number of things that they've been discovering. Let me just hit just a couple of things. First of all, they found that isolation causes us to have a lost perspective. See, when we're alone, we can easily lose the proper perspective on life because we have no objective voice calling us towards any kind of balance in our life. In other words, nobody's speaking into our life. Nobody's encouraging us or correcting us or helping us to see things any differently than how we see life ourselves. We have nothing that will bring us balance. As a result, our lows tend to be lower than they used to be. When we are low, you know, when times are tough, we're having a bad day, things feel almost devastating. They're just really low. We have this extreme low as a result of not having that balancing voice and influence in our life. At the same time, our highs tend to be higher. Well, that may not sound all too bad. The reality is that that results in expectations that go unmet. You know, unrealistic expectations for other people and situations or life itself. So that it then leads to great disappointments. When disappointment should have never been there in the first place, but our expectations were so high because we didn't have that balancing influence in our life that honestly it would have been impossible to meet. We lose that perspective. It's basically because when we're alone, our own personal biases tend to cloud our view. Now, whether you realize it or not, we all have a self-serving bias. Now, you may be thinking, no, I don't, but let me ask you a question. Who's the best driver on the road? Is it you? Probably. Almost certainly. It's not the guy in front of you. He's driving too slow, right? It's not the person behind you. They're driving too fast. It's not the person who's not using their blinker or the one who grabbed your parking spot that you were shooting for in the parking lot. It's not any of those people. It's you. We have a self-serving bias. We tend to see ourselves as doing the right things in the right ways, and it's a very natural thing. Obviously, none of us intentionally set out to do things wrong, but that self-serving bias, when it's not brought into check by any sort of outside balancing influence, can cause us to lose that perspective. Well, isolation can also cause a fear of intimacy. And psychologists are actually pretty fascinated with this right now as they're studying the effects of isolation on society. What they're finding is that this is sort of a snowballing effect. And this is how it works. We don't have as many significant relationships in our life. Maybe we have no significant relationships in our life.
So because we don't have those significant relationships in our life, it makes us adverse to taking the risks of having a significant relationship, a significant friendship, because that does come with risk. You can be let down. You can be disappointed. They can hurt you. It opens you up to those potential risks, right? So you don't have those relationships, so it makes you adverse to taking that risk. But because you won't take the risk, you won't have those relationships, which only makes you more adverse to taking the risk, and on and on and on. And it can lead to the point where you have a debilitating fear of intimacy, because you'd simply rather be disconnected from other people than risk being rejected by somebody else. We've also found that isolation can cause poor health. I mean, we're talking about your physical health here. Believe it or not, they've discovered that community, these significant relationships, are actually physically good for you. Let me share a couple things they've discovered. First of all, they found that disconnected people, people that don't have a place of community, that don't have significant relationships in their life, are 3 times more likely to die than connected people are, than people are that have strong relational connections. That's a significant difference. 3 times more likely. They also found that even connected people, people with strong relationships, they have very unhealthy lifestyles. In other words, they don't eat right, they don't exercise, they may have some sort of unhealthy habit, but they've got strong relational connections. They're just very unhealthy people. They will actually live, and this is their phrase, significantly longer than somebody who's disconnected, but actually has a very healthy lifestyle. You know, they're the ones eating right and exercising, but they're not going to live as long just because they don't have those connections. Now, folks, this is great news for us, because it means we can eat all the Twinkies we want. We just got to go find a friend to eat them with. You know, so grab a few friends and a case of Twinkies and go at it. Well, isolation also breeds selfishness. See, over time, a disconnected person will become self-absorbed. I mean, let's face it. When the only thing that you need to be concerned about is your schedule and your needs and your desires, your minds will become trained to only think about yourself. Life becomes lived through a very narrow lens, and the narrow lens is you, and it's all about you. But there is another way to live. See, God's Word, from cover to cover, lays out this idea of biblical community. We're going to see, it starts in the very beginning. It continues on throughout Scripture. Time and time again, God calls us into this place of biblical community so that we can experience what God has intended for us to have and for how life to be lived. Now, biblical community is simply doing life together under the leadership and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It means laughing and crying together and loving and learning together and challenging and growing together. Now, at Savannah Christian Church here, we understand God's plan and God's priority for community. So much so that we've actually created, and this number keeps growing, 210 places that regularly meet to experience this kind of community every single week all around the city of Savannah. In those 210 places of community, we have 2,372 Savannah Christians that meet regularly in this kind of community that we're going to talk about today. Matter of fact, this is our small groups ministry, our small groups program. So if you're in one of our small groups, just raise your hand. We've got lots of our folks here in small groups. You know, they're experiencing exactly what God has laid out for us. And these groups model what Scripture teaches us about God's plan for this community. So let's take a look at it. First of all, biblical community is a place for us to connect. This is just the simplest of steps here. It's about how we get started into any type of community. You know, just getting to know each other, learning about each other, and finding out what we have in common, learning each other's story. I mean, we all enjoy having friends, but it's actually much more than that, because God has actually designed us to be deeply connected with other believers. You know, one of my favorite sections of Scripture is Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, I like those chapters a lot because within those chapters, we see the power and the majesty of God. We see His deep love for all of His creation, and especially His deep love for us. But we can also see within those chapters what God designed for us to be in the first place. And therefore, as children of God, as Christians, what we're trying to get back to being in life. And as you read those chapters, you're going to see that in the midst of God's creative process, there's certain pauses that take place. Matter of fact, there's one at the end of every day.
At the first end of the first day, you know, God does all of his work on the first day. And at the end of that day, God looks back, he pauses, and he says, it was good. I mean, it's good. I did good today. I did good stuff. At the end of the second day, he pauses again. It's good. And the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, it's all good. And then on the sixth day, he looks back and sees the sum total of all of creation. Now with all of the parts working together, exactly as he has laid it out to be. And he actually declares it at that point to be very good. I mean, that's an amazing concept to think about. Every blade of grass, every animal, every fish, even the bugs, mankind himself, all of it was declared very good by God himself. I imagine that his standards are pretty high since he's perfect in every way. But then something interesting happens as we move to chapter 2. See, in the middle of chapter 2, we see something that doesn't quite fit the glorious picture that's been laid out for us in chapter 1. What we see is that while everything in chapter 1 was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good, well, something in the midst of creation is actually deemed to be not good. Now, if we haven't read Genesis for a while, chapter 2 is where God is giving us more of the details about the creation story. We haven't yet hit the garden, you know, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are eating the fruit. And you might be thinking that the not good thing was when sin came into the world and when we were separated. That was certainly not good, but folks, we haven't even gotten there yet. This is long before that series of events. Something else in creation is not good. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God spells it out for us. He says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So he says, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, many people reflect on this passage as God's intent in the marriage relationship, and rightly so. I mean, the plan for and the beauty of a relationship between a man and a woman has been part of the very foundations of the earth. But I want you to understand that God was doing something even bigger than that. See, God could have created man and woman however he wanted them to be, with any form, any shape, any function that he wanted. And yet God created this man and woman so that they could have little men and women. And so that those little men and women could also have little men and women of their own. See, God wasn't just creating a husband and a wife. God was creating a population. See, God had determined that it was not good for man to be alone because God had literally designed within us the need for each other. And the reality is that we are the only ones that can fulfill that need for each other. Not that God can't, but God has chosen not to do that. Instead, he's given us each other to be connected. So he helps us by making this population of people, all these people we see in a room, so that we can find relational connection within the context of biblical community. Now, I know that getting connected with other people can sometimes be very intimidating. You know, you walk into a room or a group and you feel like you're the only one that's sort of trying to fit in, and it can be intimidating at times. But don't get too hung up on that. I mean, frankly, you do connecting all the time. You connect with people at work, and you connect with people at the grocery store, and you connect with people in your neighborhood. You connect all the time. It's just simply introducing yourself and starting a connection with somebody. You know, hi, how you doing? My name's Jay, and it's nice to meet you. And you start talking about life, and you learn a little bit about them. Showing up to a group can certainly feel tough, but just think about it this way. At first visit, you're not going to know everybody's name. That's okay. They understand that. By the end of the meeting, you'll know a couple names. And by the end of the second time you visit, you'll probably know everybody's name. And then the visit after that, you'll start to know their kids' names and where they work and what their hobbies are and what their favorite sports teams are and on and on. In short, you're simply going to become friends. It's just the first step in what will hopefully one day be a deep, strong relational connection. But it's that first step into biblical community, just getting connected. Now, that's not the only step. It gets better. Biblical community is not only about connecting with other people, it's also a place to change. Now, this is about growing in your relationship with Christ, changing how you see life and how you do life as well. Now, the Apostle Paul paints a beautiful picture about this in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles today, I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles. We're going to look at a number of verses in this passage, kind of looking through a aerial view of what Paul's painting a picture of this idea of biblical community for us, and I would encourage you to open up your Bible so that you can highlight or underline or write some notes in the margin.
All right, so he lays out, first of all, in verse 1, he lays out a challenge for us. In other words, the goal that we're all striving towards, and it's a lofty one. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. That's a really interesting way to say that. To live a life worthy of the calling. Well, what's my calling? Well, you've been called into a relationship with God. And in order to find that relationship with God, you've been called literally to the cross of Christ. So what Paul is saying here is literally to live a life worthy of what Christ did for you on the cross. I don't know about you, folks, but that's a daunting goal. I mean, to think about how I might, in some way, my life might reflect a worthiness of what Christ did for me on the cross is overwhelming. But that's why God gave us each other. See, this isn't a journey and a process that we've got to pursue on our own. Because all by ourselves, honestly, I don't know that it is possible to live that life that's worthy of what Christ did. But together, within the context of community, we can help each other to move towards that goal and accomplish great things. Look at down in verse 2. He explains how we do this within the context of community. He says, first of all, be completely humble and gentle and patient with each other, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, folks, that sounds like a mouthful, but it is an amazing picture of biblical community. Now, we could actually spend a month or two just in that one section of Scripture. It's a beautiful passage, but let me just highlight a couple things. First of all, Paul says, look, as you work together, as you grow together within this context of community, as you change together, you're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to be gentle. See, everybody's journey is different. Nobody's going to grow quite like you grow. Nobody's going to grow at the pace. Some will grow faster. Some will grow slower. And often there's different seasons and different lives when all that growth shifts gears in all different kinds of directions. So as we're helping each other, as we're in community with each other, we've got to be patient and gentle and humble so that, frankly, we can help each other through that process. He then goes on to say, bearing with one another in love. Literally what he means by that is supporting each other. Bearing is holding the weight up, is what that word means there. Literally holding the weight up of life. You come together and stand side by side and be united as a group. And that's the last thing he says in that passage, that we are to be united. He says there's one body and one Spirit, one hope. He continues on, be united. Be united as individuals, be united in your faith, and be united as a reflection of God himself. All of that is wrapped up in those last couple verses of that section. I mean, it's an amazing picture of what God intends for us to have. But he continues on to explain a bit more after that. See, in verses 7 through 13, he gives a few more details. But then we jump down to verse 14, where he gives the conclusion. In other words, if we'll accept this challenge to live a life worthy of the calling that we received, worthy of the cross of Christ, and then if we will be within the context of biblical community so that we can help each other to grow, then there's a result that happens. He says in verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to feel like you're managing life rather than life managing you? That's exactly what Paul tells us can happen when we put ourselves within the context of community. That we grow up, we mature. See, babies are cute and cuddly. And you know, squeaky, and all those kind of great things that babies are. But they don't do much, do they? They just kind of lay there, make noises, and make messes. Right? But babies don't stay babies, do they? They grow up. You know, you feed them, they start to walk, they eventually start to talk, they start to learn things, they start to be able to dress themselves and feed themselves, and pretty soon, you know, you're starting to look for colleges, and then they're heading out, maybe getting married, and we're not going out into the job force, and they grow up. They mature in life. And we're supposed to do the same thing as Christians. See, all of us, when we come to Christ as infants, but we're not supposed to stay that way. Infants are fairly helpless. They can't really influence much around them. Nor are we able to do much as Christians when we first come to Christ. But we are able to grow up into Christ. And within the context of community, we absolutely grow in Christ, so we don't have to be infants anymore, just tossed back and forth by life and subject to the deceit of other people. Instead, we can be strong and stable and bold and wise and much, much more. See, Paul also gives us one final ingredient that's vital to true biblical community as he continues on in verses 15 to 16. It's the umbrella under which all biblical community must take place. He says this, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." See, we all need to have truth spoken into our life. And God has called us to speak truth into other people's lives. But he hasn't called us to do it with a hammer over somebody's head. You ever have somebody who does that? You know, they just say, "Hey, look, this is the way it is. You deal with it. It's your problem, not mine." Instead, he calls us to communicate, to speak that truth, sometimes tough truth, and to do it with love. Literally, that word means to seek the best interest of the other person. In other words, to communicate that truth in a way that's going to be most helpful to them. Not watering down the truth, but in a way that's going to help them to receive it and help them to be able to grow through it. A way that they're going to feel loved and supported and encouraged and basically helped through the change process. As we go through this change process, we need to remember a couple things. Let me remind you again what Paul wrote earlier. We need to be patient with each other. See, everybody's on the journey and everybody travels that journey differently, but we want to see results, right? And we want to see results right now. We're especially impatient with ourselves, but also with others. I mean, not recognizing that it's a journey is like me thinking that I can do some sit-ups tonight and wake up tomorrow with rock-hard abs. Okay, clearly that's not been working for me. It's probably not working for you either. See, it takes time to get physically fit. It takes time to get spiritually fit as well. It's a journey. Sometimes we're taking baby steps. Other times we're taking giant leaps forward. But change is a step-by-step process. And it needs to be surrounded with a lot of grace for others in our group, but also a lot of grace and love for ourselves. We also need to realize that change doesn't come just by knowing more. In other words, we think, if I could just get this Bible, if I could get this into my head, you know, if I could maybe memorize all the scriptures and do extensive studies on God's word, and then if I just poured over this and just got this knowledge into my head, then that would radically change my life. Now, when I think about that, I think about a Bible college professor that I had, one of the smartest guys I've ever known. I mean, he knew the scriptures frontwards and backwards. Man, he knew them. You could ask him a question, and he would tie it right back into God's Word and help you to understand what God's Word had to say on whatever you were asking, on whatever subject you were dealing with. And the last time I heard about this man, he had left the church and, with his own words, had denied the faith. Now, I don't know everything that happened in his life, but I do know one thing. He had a tremendous amount of knowledge and apparently never made the journey down into his heart, into the core of his being. Now, don't get me wrong. We absolutely need to spend time in God's Word. We need to know what it says. We need to know how to make it practically apply in our life. And that's why biblical community is so important to us. See, within your small group, you will absolutely learn more about God's Word. And your knowledge of the Bible will grow tremendously. But you're going to get a chance to help it to make that journey from your head down into your heart. It said that the greatest distance in the universe is the distance between your head and your heart. Because what we know can be vastly different than who we are. What we know has to make a transition from knowledge down into the core of our being, where it's not just reflected in maybe words that I say and things that I think, but it's reflected with my very life. It's poured out of myself, both in thought and action and deed and motivations in every way possible. It's easy to think something. It's tough to be something. It allows it to make that transition from your head down into your heart. And that small group is a place that will help you through that journey, through that process. You'll help each other. The biblical community, lastly, is also a place to cultivate the heart of Christ. Literally, to love what Jesus loved. And Jesus loved people. Matthew 14:14 says, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, And we see this verse and this idea reflected time and time again throughout the Gospels. Jesus loved people. He loved individuals. He loved crowds. He loved friends. He loved strangers. Time and time again, he had compassion on them and sought to meet their needs and to take care of them. At its core, cultivating the heart of Christ is about how we serve others and how we also share our faith. It's the struggle between how much we care about ourselves and how much we care about other people. It's striving to keep an open ear and an open eye and to watch for ways that we can serve and represent Christ at work and at home and in our neighborhoods and in our church as well. And I don't want you to see this just as service projects. Now, service projects are important. A lot of our small groups do service projects together, and they're wonderful, and they're encouraging, and they're important. But it's not just about service projects, because it's easy to sort of check a service project off your list, isn't it? Oh, yeah, we did that thing 2 months ago. We're good. We want to help you to cultivate the heart of Christ so that every day you're understanding that you are there to be the presence of Christ in this world. Now, I saw some great examples about this just last year. There's a couple in Mississippi. Remember when the big tornadoes came ripping through the United States last year? Well, there was a couple in Mississippi that they were planning on getting married in about a month, and they gathered together all the wedding stuff and her wedding dress and all the stuff, and this tornado came through and wiped out her house and wiped out his house, destroyed everything they had, including the wedding dress, including everything else they had for the wedding. Well, they were doing their best. They decided to keep their wedding date. They're doing their best to try to make do with what they had, which was virtually nothing. When a woman from Kentucky gave her a phone call, I don't know how she got a hold of her, but she figured out some way and got a hold of this woman and said, "Look, I want to buy you a new wedding dress. I've never met you before, but I just want your day to be special. I heard about what happened. I want to make sure that you have a wedding dress to walk down the aisle in." So she bought her a new wedding dress. At the same time, there was a resort down in the Bahamas that had heard about this, and so they gave this couple a call and said, "Hey, look, I hear you're getting married. How'd you like to come honeymoon at our resort on us? We'll pay for the airfare, we'll pay for your room, we'll pay for your meals. We're going to take care of everything for you." Those aren't service projects. They're just acts of kindness, helping somebody through a tough time. It's bringing a meal to a neighbor who maybe is got somebody in the hospital or just having a rough week. It's inviting a coworker to lunch when they're having a bad day. Just holding the door open for somebody with their hands full or doing some yard work for a neighbor or single mom or somebody who's got a spouse that's deployed and is trying to stay on top of life all by themselves. I read some more great examples about this over the Christmas holidays. Did you hear about Walmart and Kmart? People were sneaking into Walmart and Kmart and paying off people's layaway plans. You know, folks that don't necessarily have as much will gather up all the gifts they want for Christmas, and they take them over to the layaway counter, and they put them back there, and they hold them. And the people show up whenever they've got a little money to make another payment, hoping that they can pay this off by Christmas Day. And they gather up the gifts, take them home, and do their thing. Well, people were sneaking in to Kmart and Walmart and paying off their plan, all but a dollar. And they had to leave a dollar in there so that the account would stay open, and otherwise they'd have to take the gifts home, which I'm sure the other folks would not have appreciated. So they left a dollar in there. The people would show up to pay, make another payment. You know, here's another $20, here's another $50, whatever they had, and they would find out they only had a dollar balance. Just being a blessing to somebody else. They were doing it at Starbucks as well. They would come in and say, "All right, here's a $100 bill for my coffee. And what I want you to do is pay for everybody's coffee behind me until the money runs out." Just small acts of kindness, folks. Now you may be thinking to yourself, "Well, no, wait a second, I don't have $100 or $200 or $300 to pay off somebody's layaway plan." But I bet you if you got together with your small group, 10 or 15 people, you could probably find $100 amongst all of you. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a financial thing that you do as well. Going over mowing your neighbor's lawn, you know, that doesn't cost much, but a little bit of gas and a little bit of sweat. It's all about developing this heart of Christ, this opportunity to be the presence of Christ out. Now, here's some keys to having the heart of Christ and cultivating that heart. It starts, first of all, by us realizing we need to soften our hearts and help to soften the hearts of other people in our group. Now, we don't like to admit it, but our hearts are often a lot harder than we would like them to be. See, there's no shortage of needs out there. There's often a shortage of the ability or the willingness for people to step out to meet those needs you know, to inconvenience ourselves, to have the desire to help. See, softening your heart is simply coming to the realization that there are so many opportunities out there and that God literally has put you here on earth to fill those needs. We also need to help each other to get into the game. I mean, sometimes all we need is a gentle push, or somebody else needs a gentle push. Sometimes we need a big shove, but something that's going to help us to get into the game, to challenge each other, to step out into new directions, and to step through, to push through the obstacles. And there are, frankly, millions of obstacles out there, and some are truly tough to overcome. But as a group, you combine your strengths. And there truly is strength in number, and I'm not talking about just physical strength. See, there's spiritual strength and moral strength and compassionate strength that when we combine ourselves within this context of biblical community becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. That's what it's there to provide for us, the strength to do far more than we would be able to accomplish on our own. You know, God began His Word, when we looked at those first couple chapters, telling us it's not good for us to be alone. And thousands of years later, as Christ was preparing to go to the cross, and He was praying to God, what was on His mind was this same idea that we would be united together. Look at John 17, verse 20 to 21. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message." That's all of us, folks. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You." In other words, we would all be united, just like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. "May they also be in us so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." See, when Jesus thought of us, His great desire was that we would be united, that we would experience biblical community. And John Ortberg was writing about this idea when he said, you know, it's often said that we have a God-shaped void within us. And that God-shaped void can only be filled by God Himself. And often we'll try to stuff other things in there, but nothing ever quite seems to fit. And it's until we enter and find a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that void finally gets filled. And he's absolutely right about that. But he goes on to say this, that apparently God has also created within us a human-shaped void. Not that God can't fill, but that God has chosen not to fill. For that, He's given us each other to do life together and to live the blessed life. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank You. We thank You that You have given us each other. God, You could have designed us anyway. You could have designed us to live lives just alone and separated. And I can't imagine a life like that, a life without the blessings of each other, a life without the challenges that we give each other, the support that we give each other, the strength that we find in each other, all of which so that we might live a life that is worthy of what Your Son did for us on the cross. So God, as we leave this place today, God, as we wrap things up, as we focus in upon what You may have been challenging us today, God, I pray that we would be open to finding that place of community, that we would keep ourselves firmly established within it so that we can grow, so that we can change, that we can connect with other people and cultivate the heart of Christ. God, we pray Your blessings upon us, and God, we pray Your blessings upon each other as we strive to do this together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.